Welcome to Between the Times, a podcast of Christ Church Presbyterian. We're so glad that you are listening to our podcast. This is episode 120. My name is Michael Bauer. I'm the associate pastor here at Christ Church, and we're joined, as always, by our two co-hosts, Dr. Gabriel Williams, who's a professor of atmospheric physics at the College of Charleston.
Atmospheric what?
Yeah.
Yes.
Welcome, Gabe. Good to have you.
It's good seeing you.
And, of course, the Dr. Reverend John David Payne.
I think it's Reverend Doctor.
Either one. I think he goes by both. The Reverend Dr. Jonathan David Payne, we're glad to have you here with us, sir.
Thank you so much. Great to be here, Michael.
Well, today we're going to talk about some very light and non-controversial issues facing the PCA. Of course, we are talking about the overtures that were sent up to the General Assembly. There were two major overtures that went to the General Assembly last year in June, and we, as a General Assembly, voted to approve amendments to the Book of Church Order. An overture is just a written document that is sent from a presbytery to the General Assembly asking for some sort of change, whether it be in the structure of the assembly, in but particularly amendments to the Book of Church Order are typically made by overture, and then they're voted on at the General Assembly level and then sent down to the presbyteries. Two-thirds of all presbyteries have to approve any changes to the Book of Church Order, and so what presbyteries have in front of them now are overtures related to the Revoice movement and in the qualifications of elders specifically. And what we want to do today is talk about Overture 37, which would bring an amendment to the Book of Church Order in chapters 21 and 24.
If I can just say this too, Michael, before you read that, a lot of people get kind of lost in the weeds of Presbyterianism, but basically, what Michael has just explained, it demonstrates that there's accountability within our churches. It also demonstrates that things are deliberative. We don't have a bishop or an archbishop or a pope that's making sort of ex cathedra statements about what is and is not to be. Mm-hmm. We actually go through a process.
That's right.
And it can also often be slow and even somewhat torturous as you meet in committees and as you have things going from one court to a higher court.
That's
and
right.
So that's kind of what's happening here. And you know, the Bible says to do all things decently and in order in
that's
the
right.
church. And so, as Michael is reading this overture, and as he's explaining these things, you know, understand that this is the way Presbyterianism works. It can be frustrating at times.
That's right.
Because of our impatience and everything else. But it's a good process in the end.
That's right. Yes, the wheels of Presbyterianism do indeed turn slowly. It might feel as though we move quickly. The General Assembly is 1 week long event that and things are happening very quickly. But then we have this year between General Assemblies in which the presbyteries can deliberate and determine whether or not these changes are actually wise for our denomination. And that's a major feature in the way that we make amendments to our Book of Church Order.
And in particular, because an amendment to our BCO, or our Book of Church Order, it makes it constitutional.
That's right.
So that's partly why this, it's kind of like trying to change something in the U.S. Constitution. It goes through a long process, right?
Mm-hmm.
So with this, it begins in a session, goes to a presbytery, goes to the General Assembly. General Assembly votes. Then the vote, if passed, it goes to the presbyteries, and then two-thirds have to vote. And then if it gets passed there, it goes back to the General Assembly the next year to be voted on again for a majority vote. So it's a big deal to change the Constitution. That's the process we're in now.
That's right. That's right. And today, specifically, we're talking again about Overture 37, which would bring an amendment to our Book of Church Order, and it concerns the examination of officers and the qualifications of potential officers. And so I'm going to read right now the proposed amendment to the Book of Church Order. In the examination of the candidate's personal character, the presbytery shall give specific attention to potential notorious concerns, such as but not limited to relational sins, sexual immorality, including homosexuality, child sex abuse, fornication and pornography, addictions, abusive behavior, racism, and financial mismanagement. Careful attention must be given to his practical struggle against sinful actions, as well as to persistent sinful desires. The candidate must give clear testimony of reliance upon his union with Christ and the benefits thereof by the Holy Spirit, depending on his work of grace to make progress over sin, Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5, Romans 8, 29, and to bear fruit, Psalm 1, verse 3, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. While imperfection will remain, he must not be known by reputation or self-profession according to his remaining sinfulness, but rather by the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. In order to maintain discretion and protect the honor of the pastoral office, presbyteries are encouraged to appoint a committee to conduct detailed examinations of these matters and to give prayerful support to candidates.
We have several men going through officer training presently. Mm-hmm. We're just a few weeks in. It's a several-month-long process. But, you know, in our culture, in our therapeutic culture, we have a tendency to not want to be confrontational. We have a tendency to allow certain kinds of sins to go unaccounted for or to not press too hard. I shared in a recent article that I have found that to be the case in the last 20 years, that there seems to be a huge emphasis upon doctrinal soundness, and how well a candidate understands the confession and the Bible. And those are very important, don't get me wrong. And a majority of time should be spent on that. But there's relatively little time spent asking a candidate about his personal life, about his marriage, about his finances, about his purity, about his patterns of behavior, his piety in the home. And, you know, we tend to kind of brush over that and not want to get too much into it. And a lot of times it's because guys, they don't want to, you know, seem like Pharisees or right. like they're getting, you know, too much into the weeds of that. But the reality is this is the examination of a man who will then later be ordained into right. the church, whether as an elder or a deacon. And so as you read this, Michael, I'm for one just reminded about how helpful this is going to be to us
right.
in our local church as we examine men for the offices of elder and deacon to unpack these different areas. You know, life's busy too. You know, you get together with a committee to examine a man, everybody's busy, life's pulling on them all different directions. And sometimes you're just not real careful to ask all the things that need to be asked.
That's right.
And this is very helpful, I think, to explore different areas of a man's life to make sure that they are indeed above reproach in these areas.
I think there's a humorous kind of analogy to this, and this is going back to my sports background here. One of the things I've always found interesting was if you've ever seen the NFL draft and you've ever looked at the, you know, the 18, 19, 20 year olds and they go before a team, one of the things that you find out if you kind of observe interviews is that the CEO of the team, the coach of the team, they go into heavy evaluation of even fine scale details about the person. They go into their personal life. They ask questions about their family background. They look at their social media accounts. They are frequently tested from different sides. There's basically no stone unturned, in a sense. And the reality is that they're doing that because they know they're about to give this person $10 million to run this team for a period of time.
That's right.
Now, the question becomes, if we are willing to do that as a society for an athlete, how much more should we be willing to do the sort of due diligence for our pastors?
It's a great point.
Absolutely.
And so for me, one of the things I read when I've read the Overture 37, I thought to myself, yeah, I expect you all to spend that much time investigating both the doctrine of prospective candidates, but it's really the life that you want to zoom in on, because Scripture spends a large amount of time dealing with the actual character qualifications of ministers, and that's principally what 1 Timothy 3 is about.
That's right.
And Titus 1 is about.
Before we jump into those biblical qualifications, I would just say that I think the evangelical American church is plagued by the niceness. Hmm. By we're almost hampered in our ability to say no to someone for especially a candidate for office, because we assume we don't want to be mean, and we assume that if there were serious issues in this person's life, surely someone else would have said something to them by now. We don't want to be the ones to sort of drop the hammer on a person and say, no, we don't think you are qualified for this office. I know you've been to seminary. I know that you've gone through an internship. But still, we do not think that you are qualified for this office. And I think we have a hard time, going back to your sports analogy, the owners of the team will have no problem dropping that player immediately, right? And saying, no, you are not fit to be on our team. But churches have a much harder time of doing that kind of thing.
And we have to be, and I think to kind of push this point some more, we need to also be aware of the fact that there are ramifications when ministers have scandalous sin that is suddenly discovered after a period of the time. Yeah. And you don't just fix that just by apologizing. Hi, we did something wrong. We shouldn't have that's ordained this person. My bad. No, that's not how this usually works. Mm-hmm. It takes years. And for some people, if you follow the ex-evangelical movement that occurs online, so much of this is associated with ministers either overstepping their bounds or just scandalous sin that is discovered that shipwrecks the faith of many. And so the reality is that if you don't do it on the front end before they're ordained, you have years and years of ramifications that will come from it.
I've mentioned this in the past, but I would be for every 3 to 5 years for teaching elders to have to go through a character examination. If a man's been in ministry for 40 years, are we saying that there could have been no changes from the day he was examined by a presbytery 40 years earlier? Mm-hmm. Sadly, and we could talk about some of the reasons for this, but scandalous sin has plagued the church and her leadership. Hardly a week goes by we're not hearing about a minister who has fallen into some kind of sin, and it's often related to sexual sin, which is why I so appreciate the way that Overture 37 has focused in on the sexual sins going on in our culture that often plague ministers who have fallen. And it says here, the presbytery shall give specific attention to potential notorious concerns, such as, but not limited to, relational sins, sexual immorality, including homosexuality, child sex abuse, fornication, and pornography. And then it goes on to speak of addictions, abusive behavior, racism, and financial management. And so, these sins are not there randomly. They're there because they often find priority in Paul's famous lists of sins. I think there are 8 lists in the New Testament that Paul gives of just one sin after another that's listed, and always the biggest sins and the most prominent place for these sins in these lists are sexual sins.
That's right.
And look at our society. Look at you think about back in the first century. I was talking about this with my wife last night. That think of the in the ancient Greek and Roman culture, how there literally was pornography everywhere. It was on the walls. It was in phallic symbols. It was everywhere, and it was a culture that was consumed about disordered sex. And we're seeing that in our own day.
Right.
They're not painted on walls in the town square like they were there, but they're all over the screens.
That's
everywhere.
Right. That's right. And so when I kind of going back to what we mentioned before, ultimately what we are concerned about, we care obviously about the character of the ministers that are being ordained, and that's obvious and clear. But at a more fundamental level, we care about the flock of God who will be under their charge.
That's right.
That's ultimately what we care about, because, in the words of Jesus, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for a millstone to be wrapped around your neck and thrown into the sea. The reality is that it is a high calling to put yourself in a position of caring for the eternal souls of many people. And we shouldn't treat the qualifications of a minister to be of a lower quality than, say, we treat a medical doctor at the end of the day. We expect them to be well-trained in doctrine, meaning that they know what they're talking about, they know what they're preaching about, and we expect them to actually have the ability to be a physician of souls. Yeah. You cannot be a physician of souls if you are actually soul sick yourself at a fundamental level.
It's such an important point. Gabe, I've always heard it said, and I've repeated this throughout my ministry, that your public ministry as an officer in Christ's church, whether a deacon or an elder, or, you know, and especially I think a teaching elder who is always in front of the congregation and preaching and teaching, but that public ministry must flow out of a private walk with the Lord, a faithful and a healthy, not a perfect. No man is perfect. No officer is perfect. Some men, you know, look at the office of elder and deacon and say, I could never do that. I'm just not good enough. I mean, some of the godliest men that I know say that, you know, when they're approached about serving in office that have been nominated. But this is not calling for perfection, but it is calling for being beyond reproach. You know, the two extremes are often what are presented, you know, perfection or a disaster. You know, those are what's presented is beyond reproach, which means that while you're not perfect, your life is lived in such a way that you are a model and an example of godliness, that the patterns of your life clearly reflect Christ and walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. There's no kind of obvious things that people could point to and say, this makes you unqualified. So these are very important issues that I think our denomination has picked up on and heartily approved at the past General Assembly in Overture 37. And what are some of the other things listed in the Overture that are helpful in terms of what comes after the listing of these sins? I see here that the candidate, well, it says here, after listing those sins, careful attention must be given to his practical struggle against sinful actions, as well as to persistent sinful desires. So this is connected to what I was just describing, that a man who is walking with the Lord, who is beyond reproach, who is fit for office, is not just allowing his sin to go undealt with and unaccounted for and unmortified. He's actually struggling against it, and there are practical ways that he's doing that.
That's right. And again, how could you actually instruct your own congregation to turn away from sin in this present evil age and then turn towards Christ? How can you instruct your own people to do that if you aren't doing that yourself? Either you are a hypocrite, in which case there is a greater condemnation attached to you, or you really won't actually address that. You'll just assume things will kind of work themselves out. But again, the reality of the actual life of Christians is that we all struggle in various different ways with various different sins. And hopefully, as a member of a church, you want to go to your pastor and see a man who is actually overcoming his own sins and weaknesses. Particularly if you've been around him for 10 years or so, you hope that your pastor has matured substantially in a decade, 20 years, 30 years. You don't expect him to be at the same level of godliness and maturity. And this is part of what it means to say, in terms of the Overture itself, that we actually care about what is the actual ongoing struggle. Do they picture their actual putting to death their sin in terms of Christian warfare? Or is this really one of those, I'm going to kind of jump into the messiness or brokenness and see what happens at the end?
And that's so often what is communicated these days, which is a huge problem. And that's ministers constantly communicating from the pulpit, from the lectern, in writing, that they are broken, that they are messy, that life is messy, they're messy, things are hard. They're always sort of publicly confessing their sins, which actually ironically make them unqualified for the ministry that they hold, because if all of these things that they're constantly confessing, these patterns of sin are happening, then they're basically demonstrating that they are not qualified to serve. Now, you know, there will be people in our congregations that have regular struggles. They're meeting with the session. They're you know, not qualified for office. But the minister is not supposed to be like that.
That's right.
Right. And that's kind of what we're hearing, is this narrative that the minister will minister best to his congregation if he's just like them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that can't be the case.
No.
The minister is supposed to be walking with the Lord in a way that models godliness, not perfection, but that models godliness, so that he can say, as Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ.
That's right.
A part here that I find this to be something very important, because my own testimony in terms of faithfulness is the last section where it speaks about the purpose of the actual overture is to maintain discretion and protect the honor of the pastoral office.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is not only to the congregation, but this is obviously to the world that watches. And my testimony is associated with this reality, that when I was a teenager, I saw so many ministers of the gospel who were clearly immoral people at a fundamental level. Mm-hmm. And I'll just say it bluntly, it led me to atheism when I was a teenager. Yeah. And that's because if the ministers of the gospel can't even get their lives right, why would I even follow you to a church?
Yep.
And I think at the current moment, we live in a society that has this sort of disposition towards ministers. We know there are lots of ministers who are faithfully doing their work, and they are not, you know, they don't have big names. They're just plodding along in their local congregations. Mm. We also know there are bigger name people who are falling into scandalous sin. And we also know that there's a media around us that wants to put the highlight on the most scandalous people you can find. Yeah. We have podcasts devoted to people's scandals at this point.
Yeah.
And the reality is that this is the job of your presbytery in some sense, is do we want to actually uphold the honor of this office? The consequence is we're now going to have a situation, if you don't uphold it, that people assume that the ministers are just as crooked as the politicians we all hate, and just as crooked as all the other people who make these big, grandiose promises about who they are.
That's right.
The Side B gay Christian movement has found its way into the PCA. And I don't know that there is a massive amount of people that are actively supporting it, you know, a large percentage, as it were. But I do think there are a lot of people that are somewhat sympathetic to it, which causes them to either vote against certain overtures, which will bring, in my opinion, greater clarity in our denomination about this movement. There are some who are still just trying to figure it out and are a little confused about the whole thing. And then there are others who are decidedly against it. But what I think this overture does is very helpfully bring clarity as to who and who cannot serve in office in the PCA in relation to the so-called gay Christian movement, the gay but celibate Christian movement. And one sentence in this overture 37 says, while imperfection will remain, he must not be known by reputation or self-profession according to his remaining sinfulness, but rather by the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. So what is a minister known by? Is he known in the church and in the wider world as a gay Christian? In other words, a moniker describing something that's disordered and unnatural and sinful attached to the word Christian, is that how he is known? Mm-hmm. Or is he known by his union with Christ and his profession of being in Christ?
That's right.
This is one of the big debates going on in the PCA right now, and this is partly what this overture is speaking to say that if you are known by reputation for that which should be former and that which you should be dying to and forsaking, then you are not qualified for office. So these words for an examination are, I think, beneficial for the PCA.
And this goes back to making sure no stone is unturned. This is something that doesn't take a lot of effort to figure out often. Mm-hmm. That if you know a man who is seeking the action ministry, and yet the community that he seeks to minister to sees him as basically one of the guys. Whether or not he may promote that or not, but if he's seen as essentially one of the guys, you've now brought back to the central statement from 1 Timothy 3 that an overseer must have a good reputation in and outside the church. Mm-hmm. That reputation cannot just be one of the guys in the community that you're seeking to bring the gospel to.
That's right. Some, though, who are opposed to this overture charge it, and those who think this way, with sort of a Wesleyan perfectionism view of sanctification. But this clearly, it says imperfection will remain. So we certainly do understand that sin will remain in the lives of all people while we are here on this earth. But this is not Wesleyan perfectionism. This is biblical sanctification. This Amen. Is sanctification as it's been understood by the Reformed tradition since the time of the Reformation. But this is clear biblical teaching, and we need to uphold this high standard for officers in the church. If we degrade these standards here, then that's just going to trickle down into all areas of church life.
Well said. Yes, a very important point. Well, we do ask the congregation of Christ Church Presbyterian to pray for the PCA, to make it a matter of prayer in your family worship, in your personal devotions, and pray that these overtures would indeed pass. Overtures 23, dealing with the qualifications of ministers, and Overture 37, dealing with the examination of ministers. And of course, there's a lot of crossover in these two overtures and what they are trying to accomplish, really to make the PCA better and stronger in terms of its work in the credentials committees and in the ordaining of teaching elders and ruling elders and deacons, that we would honor the Lord and be biblical in our approach to leadership in the church. Well, thank you so much for being with us, and we hope you'll join us next time on Between the Times.